by a pastor. I don't know if it matters, but he was a pastor, who received a letter from one of the members of his congregation. And this member was really struggling because they had a feeling that for them, prayer didn't seem to work. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. The man wrote this. I'm going to just read it to you because I've got it. He said, "Dear Pastor, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of our church for 30 years, have tried to be consistent in my faith. I've served as a leader in our Sunday school for 25 years and other roles for 20 years, and yet God doesn't seem to answer my prayer, and I can't understand it. Can you help me?" Well, the pastor wrote back saying, I think I can. Let me give it a shot. He said, "You think you've been a consistent church member for 30 years, because you've been a consistent third church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school leader for 25 years, have led in other roles for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer your prayer. You appear to really be praying in your own name. And God doesn't hear our prayers when we approach him in our own name. We must," he said, "if we would see God answer our prayers, give up any thought we have any claims upon God, because not one of us deserves anything from God." I wonder how many times you, me, us come to God carrying our good works like it's some badge of honor. "God, look what I've done. Look who I am. Look where I'm at. I've done this. I've served here. I've been so good." But in so doing, we come to God not in his name, but in our name. Yet the power of prayer is never found in our name. Rather, it's found in God's name. In the letter that Paul, I believe, wrote to the Jewish Christian believers that were scattered across the known world at the time, Paul wrote a long passage. It's in Hebrews, is where we're going to be. And he spoke about the assurance of faith. How do you deal with, how do you walk in? And he talked about the confidence we have to enter into the presence of God. Well, of course God wants me to come. I'm so good. I'm so smart. I've served 30 years in church. I've been a leader for 20. I've done this. We don't come on that basis, Paul tells us. Not on our goodness, but on God's goodness. And God's goodness released in our lives will make a world of difference in many areas, including the one I want us to think about this morning is prayer. He calls on us, I believe, to be people who know, listen closely, whose we are, not what we do. Whose we are, not what we do. Have you ever noticed when you meet somebody for the first time, you meet them, I'll give you my experience, you meet them, and you hear their name, and it goes in one ear and out the other for me often. As you all know, I struggle with names, and I mess them up from time to time. But after we get past that, what's usually one of the next things we ask? What do you do? We're so focused on what we do. Is my identity entirely wrapped up in being a pastor? If it is, something's wrong. Because I'm way more than that, I hope. So there's three things I want you to remember. And the first one is this. Remember God's working in your past. It starts in verse 32 and it says this. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, we kind of drop into the middle of a thought, kind of, in the chapter, but I think it's okay. Because what he's doing is he's reminding the reader, and let me give you just a quick background. These folks are people who grew up Jewish. They were the people of God. So they knew a lot about the rules. They knew a lot about the regulations. They knew a lot about how we're supposed to do things. And they had rules that had rules to keep the rules, that had rules to help you keep those rules, and then rules that helped keep you straight in the first place. And then there was another set of rules to help keep those straight. I mean, that's how rigid their faith was, their spirituality was. But here, what has happened, he says, think back to the former days. The days before you knew Christ, before you knew Jesus. What happened? When after you were enlightened, listen, what happens when we come to know Christ? We're enlightened. Our hearts are opened. Our minds are opened. Our lives are changed or in the process of being changed. And he says, you were enlightened. And then what happened? Everything got good. Did y'all read the same passage I did? He said, what? You had hard struggles. You had sufferings. You had difficulties. You had trials. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach. Sometimes you faced affliction. Some of you are going, I don't know if I like this Christianity thing. That happens sometimes. And sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. So you didn't get the abuse, but your friends did. But you also had compassion for those who were in prison. And you said, okay, plunder my property. Why? I got something better coming. I want you to grasp what's going on. They have come to a place where their slate was wiped clean. They were set free by the blood of the cross, which we talked about, of course, we saw on Easter weekend. The rap sheet's clean. But Paul says, remember, it's not only just the blessing of being saved, but also the way that God works in your life that separates you from the former days. Again, these are people who came out of a very ritual, legalistic system. And when they professed faith in Christ, here's what happened. They became ostracized from their communities of faith. They became outcasts immediately because what do you do? You're following that crazy Jewish carpenter who they say rose from the dead. We don't believe it really happened. And they're having hard times. But here's what I want you to catch. All of that stuff that he talks about in that passage there is this. All that happened because why? You were enlightened. You came to know Christ. I think Paul is trying to help them understand you cannot know Jesus, be enlightened by Jesus, and not face some struggles. Listen, following Christ in this culture, this world, it puts you at odds with the way of the world, doesn't it? It does. And some days we don't do well with it. But he said, I don't want you to forget this. They had a promise in their lives of an eternity that was going to be good. We'll get to that in a minute. But they're going to struggle with problems when they go to in prayer and they go, God, what do you can't come to him with your basis of goodness, your righteousness, your good works. He says, no. Come to me based on what I've done in you. I've enlightened you. I've forgiven you. I've set you free. I think we don't remember enough what our lives were like before Christ. Now, I've shared my testimony before. I came into the Lord at 7 years and 9 months. I always joke about that, you know. When you get to this age, you don't talk about months anymore. You just hope to go, I'm about 60, you know what I'm saying? But as a kid, you know, you're always one. I was 7 years and 9 months. And that was an important moment in my life because February 17th of that year, I trusted Christ and my life has not been the same ever since. Now you go, well, what were you into as a 7-year-old that you needed to be saved from? Well, the one thing I had struggled with was that I had not accepted Christ as my Savior. So that was a big deal, right? So he set me free from that. And while we can't just stay there, you know, my testimony is I got saved as a 7-year-old. Our testimonies have to be something beyond that. But we do need to remember where we were, where we came from and what our life was like before. Because I'm going to tell you, I wasn't running drugs or any kind of crazy things as a 7-year-old, as you would understand. But I was surely on a pathway away from God that had it not been intervened, by the Spirit of God calling me and me answering his call, what would have happened? My life would have turned out in that direction. So I don't get hung up there, but I need to remember it. I need to remember that moment. I need to think about it from time to time. And I think you do too. You may go, well, I don't remember the day. Surely you remember what happened. You may not know the calendar date, but you remember when you trusted Christ. You remember something about that. And you remember that because you remember that God has worked in your past. But you also need to then, second, recognize God's presence in the now. Now notice, when you get into this verse, the tense shifts from past to present. And that's it. That's important, because notice what happens here. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I think what he's trying to tell us is this. Don't let the passion fade. Don't let your heart for the Lord fade. Have I been through times in my life when I've gone through a fading? Absolutely. Moments when I feel further from God than I have in a long time. Any of you there with me? We get there. But he says, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. Now, unless we mix confidence, our confidence with God's confidence, we need to understand that he's not talking about self-confidence. He's not saying, well, you just need to think well of yourself. You need to think good of yourself. You need to step up. I can do this. That's not what he's calling us to here. It's not a you've got to believe in yourself thing. There's nothing wrong with self-confidence. There's nothing wrong with doing your best, right? But ultimately, in spiritual matters, self-confidence ultimately fails to sustain us. Why? Because it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It's empowered by our ability. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away the confidence that God has given you. Back in chapter 4 of the same book, Paul encourages the readers to do this. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Use the same word. He's not saying get your confidence up, reinforce your belief, then go to God. He's saying instead, stand firm with what he has given for you already. And at times this may look like self-confidence, but it's not. Ultimately, it's confidence in the Lord working through you. And it may seem to be self-generated, but ultimately it's this: I trust the Lord. Can you get up in the morning and say, God, I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen next. When you think about Jesus, we celebrated this past weekend at the cross and resurrection, he went into the week of Passion Week with a confidence that God was leading him every step of the way. You go, well, but he's Jesus. Okay, you can go to Paul. You can go to Peter. You can go to John. You can go to other guys in the New Testament. But let's stay with Jesus. What was it, an easy week? No. Did he have pain? Yes. But was it the perfect will for Jesus' life? Do you remember the night before he was crucified? Jesus was out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember what he prayed? He said, Lord, thank you for this blessing of going to the cross. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to bring salvation for those who are going to be saved. Is that what he said? No. He said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Remove this cup. That's the role model that we need to be following. God, I don't know how you're going to carry me through this. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know if I've got the prayer right yet. But I'm going to pray, God, that you will bring your answer to this moment. And when you show it to me, I'll go. Third, you also have to receive God's promises for the future. Any of you know what the future holds? I don't. Any of you know when you're going to die? Aren't you glad you don't know? I mean, think about that. You're going to, I'm going to die in 3 years. I think when someone gets a diagnosis of a time period when their life is most likely going to expire, I don't know how I would deal with that personally, because I don't know if I want to know. But look what he says in verse 36. For you have need of what? Endurance. so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what he's talking about is you're going to receive what's promised. When the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter, I mean, he was like, you know, you talk to some people, you go, "Now, what'd you say?" Some of his writing is like that, and you kind of go, "What?" It's not explicit, but I think it's clear if you look at it. He says you're going to receive what's promised. What's promised to us? Well, if you've trusted Christ in the past and you continue to endure in Him to today, what's promised in the end? Ah, eternity. That's a good thing. For those of us who follow the Lord, a funeral should not be a sad moment. Why? Because they have received what was promised. They've gotten it. What Paul does here is he brings together two quotes from the Old Testament. You see it there in verse 37 and 38. And it's a combination of a passage from Isaiah 26 and one from all of our favorite book, Habakkuk, chapter 2. And he's saying to them, a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. That was from Isaiah. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in. That's from Habakkuk. And his call is to this: obtain God's perspective on time and eternity. It's hard for us, caught in our limited today, yesterday, tomorrow life, to step back and go, "Okay, God, show me your big picture. Show me eternity." What he's doing here is saying, remember the past, yes. Grasp he's at work in your life today, of course, but also look forward to the eternal. You know, from our perspective, it may seem like the trials never end. But from God's viewpoint, it's just that. And when we see it from God's viewpoint, we're able to then endure. God says, this will be just a little while. It'll be gone. And we don't do it by looking to our goodness and our abilities and our talent, but to what God is doing in us every step, step by step by step, carrying us through it. One writer said this: our Christian experience is not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon of many miles. God's salvation is not a one-time event where we trust God for salvation. We get saved, as we use in our tradition. But it is also an ongoing walk where we're being saved. That's where I hope many of you are right now. You're being saved. You're being transformed by the presence of God in your life, changing you, renewing you, convicting you, causing you to confess sin when you need to. But we must not live and stay there, but we have to endure to the end for eternity. We can't live for God based on our feelings, because our feelings change. Some days I get up and I don't feel like doing anything. You know what I'm talking about? And then some days I get up and I think I can conquer the world all by myself. And I figure out I can't. So the call is to walk by faith, to trust Him day by day by day, and let Him carry us through it. Two things I want you to see. And all done. I'll be done. Let me do it my own self, as the kids say. I think the first thing we need to think about doing is adding to our lives good words. Good words. That we would regularly speak of what God's doing in our lives. Have you ever noticed how often we go negative? We talk about what's wrong. This problem, that issue. We talk about negative and bad. And we're like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. What if we conditioned ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit to talk about good stuff? What if we sang the praises of the Lord, not because Chris is leading us to do it, but because it overflows from our hearts? I think it's way too easy for us to become complacent with the goodness that God has in our lives, isn't it? We go, oh, yeah, he saved me, I'm good. We really need to be people who are regularly thinking about and talking about what God's done for us, what God is doing for us, and what we believe he's going to do with our lives in the future. And there's something mysterious that happens in the life of a person who answers the call to follow. I'm reminded of the men who were on the shore of Galilee that fateful morning when Jesus comes up and says to them, what? Follow me. What? Follow me. Where are we going? Follow me. See, we want all the answers, don't we? We want the details. We want the explanation. We want the this. We want the this. We want that. We want it all, right? We want it all before we say yes. But Jesus calls us to what? Follow him. See, those men didn't understand what Jesus' call would entail, but they believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that following him would make their lives somehow better. Or maybe they didn't believe that at all yet. And for at least one of them, I don't think they ever believed it. But all of them followed. Because I think they wanted to get in on what God was doing in the world. Unless you think that's an isolated event, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus answered some people who he was talking to and said this, My father is working until now, and I am working. Henry Blackaby says that we need to find where God is at work and join him there. Instead of saying, God, this is what I want to do, I hope you bless it. See, we don't see God at work not because he's not at work, but because we're not looking where he's working. Because he's always at work. He's always moving. Always. And I think a remedy for that is to be talking about not the negative things and the bad things, but the good things. Does that mean we ignore anything that's a problem? Of course not. But why do we want our lives to be driven and characterized by negativity and bad when we serve a great God who is all good all the time? The other side of this equation is maybe this. We got to seek God's viewpoint. Now, I'm going to confess, this is not an easy one for me. Because we're all born with a propensity to sin and a tendency to live for ourselves. But what this means, and that means we tend to look at our life from our perspective. We think things like this. How does this affect me? What are they doing to me? What is he doing to me? What difference does it make to me? And what do I want to see happen? What do I want? Well, I want this. I want this. I stopped by the nursery this morning. You know those kids down there that were going, I want, I want, I want. We laugh. Sometimes we are like big toddlers yelling, I want, I want, I want. But if we're going to experience God at work in us and see him answer our prayers according to his will, we're going to train ourselves to look at life not from our perspective, but from his perspective. And we do this when we make some serious choices on a daily basis. The Proverbs writer said this, trust in the Lord with, say it with me, all your heart. All your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Will make straight your paths is how the ESV translates it. But we refuse to trust the Lord because we go, well, he might call me to do something crazy. I saw the video at the start of the service. Those folks were like me at one point, and they said yes to God, and he says, I want you to go to here. I want you to go to there. I want you to go serve in this place. I want you to be a part of this And we go, oh, no, 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 I'm not doing that, God. He may just ask you to do the hard thing. Talk to your neighbor. And we lean on our understanding, thinking we're so smart, we can figure it out. And we say, God, yeah, I'm good. I got it. And we fall into those pits of despair. We run into blind alleys with no way out but through repentance. And we make foolish decisions because God's not in it. And the way out is to live your life for the Lord. And that means two things. One, if you haven't trusted him, you got to start there. You got to ask him into your heart to give you the ability to take the walk that he has for you. And then for many of us, it's not that. It's that we have said, yeah, I got that. I remember. I trusted him. I'm good. I got it. Can I tell you something? I don't got it. That needs to be my attitude every morning when I get up. God, I don't have it. I need you. I need you every hour. Lord, I need you. Maybe you haven't trusted him. Maybe you need to give control back. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond here in a moment, but let's pray together first. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you bring salvation when we ask. I pray for those who need to make some type of decision. Father, for many of us, it's probably not one we need to walk down to the front and talk about, but one we need to stop right now and say, God, I have been trying to control my life, and I want to turn it back over to you. God, I've been trying to control my life. I want to turn it back over to you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to let that be a recurring prayer in our lives, God, that we turn it over to you, that we trust you, that we seek your face, and we don't come to you with, I can do this, and I've done this, and I've done this, but Father, we're going to trust you in your goodness to move as we pray, as we live, as we serve. In Jesus' name.